Let's pray one more time as we come to God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We want to be like that man in Psalm 1, that we would meditate on your law day and night, that your word would never be far from us. And so, Lord, we pray as we draw near to you through your word, you would come and draw near to us. Speak, give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and wills to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is not from Exodus. It is from 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, page 373 in the Pew Bibles. So why this sermon from 2 Chronicles instead of a sermon from Exodus? As I said last week, I will be taking some study time here coming up in July, and so this is the last time that I'll be preaching for several weeks. And rather than venture into Exodus 19, which really starts the second half of the book, a new section as the Israelites are encamped at Mount Sinai, and the Lord speaks to Moses and the people in flashes of lightning and thunder, and then the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Rather than getting started in all of that, I thought we would do something different. And since we had been talking about leadership, really in Exodus chapter 17, that was, among other things, a story about Moses' leadership and Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. As he lifted up his prayers and his attention to God, God gave them victory over the Amalekites. And then even more explicitly in chapter 18, as we saw Moses interact with his father-in-law Jethro, and then Jethro give him that good advice. Look, you are killing yourself because you're crazy busy. Trademark. You're doing way too much. And so you need to find some men who can help you with that. And we saw what good leadership looks like. Sometimes we can learn about leadership or about character or about godliness, not just from good examples. Sometimes it's even more powerful to learn from bad examples, to see what we ought not to do. I have learned in writing things online that if you have a blog post that says, you know, 7 characteristics of a healthy marriage, it will not get as many hits as if you entitle it 7 ways to destroy your marriage and you do the negative side of it. So we're drawn to what, how did this train wreck happen? And we are going to see in this passage how not to live your life, how not to be a leader. I don't have to tell you that we are in a very political season. There's nothing in this passage that's going to tell you who to vote for, so I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I am going to tell you from God's word the extreme importance of character. Of course, being an admirable human being does not make you by default a good CEO or coach or president. Character is not a sufficient condition for being a great leader. You could be a really wonderful person and not be a very good leader, but it is, I believe, a necessary condition. We are whole people with private lives and public lives that bleed into each other and cannot be separated. When it comes to doing good in the world, especially for the cause of Christ, no amount of charisma can overcome a dearth of character. We see it here in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Follow along as I read for us from God's word. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, means he died with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libna also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than you, behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. How do you end your life like that? Because that, I think we can all agree on, is not the way to go out. That is not the way you want to end. Try to picture yourself, the end of your life, and let's just think good thoughts, and it's a long life full of days, lots of years, and people are gathering to remember you, some funeral service, people posting their things on Facebook or whatever Big Brother has come up with by then, and what are they saying about you? We can all agree, we hope it is significantly better than this. What kind of leader leaves this kind of legacy? So you think about, what do you want to be your epitaph? What do you want it to say on your tombstone? I don't think it's morbid at all. I actually think it is a fine practice once in a while to go walking through a cemetery Years ago, when we lived within walking distance from one, that was one of my favorite things to do, and just go and walk and pray and think. And it's amazing how walking among the tombstones puts some of your problems and some of your strivings into perspective. And you see these people who have come and gone and lived lives, almost all of whom have been forgotten, just like you and I will be forgotten. Think about your great-great-grandparents, just a few generations removed from you. Most of us would struggle to say very much. We, parents, yes, grandparents, yes, maybe great-grandparents, we have a straining memory. Great-great-grandparents, most of us never knew. And unless you're into genealogy, you haven't studied, you couldn't say much about them, maybe a name or something, and that's among those of their own family. So you and I will be forgotten, and our lives will be marked with a dash, and maybe we'll have something, a word or two or phrase there on the tombstone. Husband, father, mother, daughter, follower of Christ, soldier, what would you have it say? Al Capone, it is said that his last words were, "My Jesus, mercy," and he needed it. Groucho Marx, it is said on his tombstone or the epitaph he wanted to leave behind, "Excuse me, I can't stand up." Mel Blanc, he was the voice of different Looney Tunes characters, including Porky Pig, says on his tombstone, "That's all, folks." True. Henry Edsel Smith, sort of unfortunate, says on his tombstone, "Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was." Or Jeremiah Johnson, who simply said on his tombstone, "I told you I was sick." And then you have Jehoram. "He died to no one's regret." Did you even know those words were in your Bible? That is rough. That is mic drop, boom. That is a burn. "He died to no one's regret." Memorial service, anyone want to stand up and say a few words about King Jehoram? Nothing. Now, maybe there was some relative, somebody who said he was a nice boy or something, or he, underneath it all, he had a very good heart. What we have recorded in Scripture is that across the kingdom, when they opened their papers that morning and they got the news alert on their phone, King Jehoram is dead, they all went, "Whew, good. He died to no one's regret." How do you leave that kind of legacy? Because that is not the legacy you want to leave. That is not the sort of leader you want to be. So that when you leave this earth, people say, "Fine." Jehoshaphat, his father, we read at the beginning of chapter 1, left a good legacy. Remember, at this time, Israel and Judah have been divided. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is in the south. Israel is, on the whole, a bit more wicked than Judah, and they will be taken over by the Assyrians in 722. Judah will last until 586, 587, when the Babylonians come. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was a good king, and he left a good legacy materially, spiritually. So Jehoram, verse 3, was given, along with his brothers, great gifts of silver, gold, value, possessions, fortified cities in Judah. So you can't say this guy just, you know, started off on the wrong foot. You know, he wasn't given any opportunities in life. The starting line was here and he was 10 paces behind it. No, this man was given every opportunity. Sometimes we start out with all sorts of things and we squander them. So many of us are just instinctively trained to think that we are nothing more than the product of our past circumstances and experiences. And if you turned out good, then you must have just had, you know, some really good lucky breaks in life. And if you turned out bad, then there's no one to blame except for whatever bad things have happened to you. And certainly, we are shaped by our past, but the Bible would tell us we are not determined by our past. Here we have a man who was given every sort of opportunity, the elite, the privileged, the rich, the 1%. He squandered it all. He messed up quickly and colossally. How? Well, first, his life was marked with personal jealousy. If you want to leave a legacy and leave behind an imprint on others that is something akin to Jehoram, that's a start. Cultivate in your spirit personal jealousy for others. You see people who have more than you, be jealous. People who seem to have more opportunities, be envious. Your brother's got a bigger piece of pie, outrage. You don't like something on the internet, tell everyone about it all the time. Personally jealous. We would use in our modern parlance words like insecure. He marginalized others. Well, marginalized is putting it sort of euphemistically. He killed them. He saw his brothers, and we read later that they were more noble than him. How do you like that? And so he bumped them off, and he bumped off any other prince. Is there any other little guys here that might be a challenge and usurp my authority on the throne? Personally jealous. Here's a second quality. He was spiritually compromised. Now, isn't that compromise is always a dirty word? There's all sorts of things in life that we have to be willing to budge a little and give, and I'll meet you halfway, but not spiritual compromise. How did he compromise? He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Ahab had been the king of Israel, and he was a terrible king. He was married to Jezebel. And throughout Israel's history, when you wanted to think of what it meant to be really, really rotten, you held up those two people, Ahab and Jezebel. And even into the New Testament church, when they wanted to think of someone who would be, you know, a false prophet, it was a Jezebel, someone who would lead people astray. And he married one of the daughters of Ahab. Mark it well, young people, single people. A bad marriage is one of the surest and fastest ways to ruin your spiritual life. You marry in the Lord. You marry someone who shares with you your passion and commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Someone who will help you follow God, not pull you away from God. There is no sacrifice that is going to be worth that compromise. As I think it was Tim Keller's wife wrote one time, and I'm paraphrasing, she was speaking to single people, and she said, if you think you are lonely now, try marrying someone who doesn't love the Lord and see how lonely you will be for the rest of your life. So he compromised. No doubt there was a sense of this will be a keen political alliance with the daughter of Ahab, but it led him to compromise. We see this danger all over the place in Israel's history, cozying up to idolatry, spiritual adultery. Purity among God's people is so essential because we are meant to reflect God. As we'll see when we get to Exodus 19, God's people were to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that identity is not transferred to the United States of America, it is transferred to the church. We are to be a holy people, a royal priesthood. And so, yeah, I get concerned about the way of the world. I get concerned about politics. I get concerned about what's going to happen in November and are there any good candidates out there. I care about all of those things, but you know what I care about a whole lot more is the spiritual integrity of the church, because it's only the church that will last forever. It's only the church that Jesus has promised to build. And whatever may come in our country or the world around us may be good or bad for the church. But if the church is strong, and if the church is consistent, and if the church has integrity, that whatever persecution, whatever waywardness, whatever wandering in the world may just spell the best days ahead for the church. Because sometimes the light shines that much brighter when there's more and more darkness. He was a compromiser, jealous, and he was filled with cultural blindness. You see, verse 11, he built the high places. Now, if you know anything about the kings of Israel and Judah, even many of the good kings, about whom it is recorded that they walked in the ways of David their father, yet it will say, nevertheless, they did not tear down the high places. What were the high places? Well, they were literally places that were up in the hills or the mountains that would be shrines to other gods and goddesses. And the phrase, the high places, became a euphemism for describing something that was so culturally entrenched that even good people could not see to do away with it. Certainly, slavery and racism was that for a long time in our country's history. And it's with, you know, great shame and regret that you read some great Reformed and Presbyterian ministers and theologians who yet could not see through their own cultural blindness. And so you consider, what cultural blindnesses might we have? What high places that were so common, everyone did them, they were everywhere. How could you not have those high places? This is why it is so instructive to read dead people. This is what C.S. Lewis says in his famous essay where he uses the phrase chronological snobbery. He says, when you read dead people, when you read old things, you can pretty easily spot their mistakes. You say, oh, I can't believe, oh boy, the way you thought about other cultures and ethnicities and races is so terrible. And oh, maybe the way you spoke about women, and oh, it's so embarrassing. We can see that. But when we read them, and maybe it's their pursuit of sexual purity, or holiness, the way they spent their money, or the way they had family worship in their home, we see things, we think, why are we so not like that? They help to show our own high places that have become so culturally entrenched in our day that we can't tear them down. Well, this was Jehoram, personal jealousy, spiritual compromise, cultural blindness. He messed things up quickly. He was given silver, gold, cities. His kingdom was firmly established, and he threw it away because of cowardice and compromise. This is very sobering to me. It should be to you. A good leader can do a lot of good, but it takes a very long time. As I've said before, and probably didn't originate with me, young people tend to overestimate the good that they can do in 5 years and underestimate the good that they can do in 50 years. You think, I'm going to go change the world this summer. I'm going to go change the world. Just give me 3 years by the time I'm 30. No, you're going to do a lot less than you think you are. But to faithfully plod along after 50 years and look back and see all of the good that God has done for you, that's remarkable. But it takes a long time. This is sobering. Because it takes a long time to leave a very good legacy, and it takes a very short time to leave a terrible legacy. That's often frightened me as a pastor. I think frightened me in a good way. To think, okay, Lord, if you would just keep me from really screwing up and just to keep faithfully preaching the word week after week and trying to love my family and my kids and try to grow in holiness, maybe when it's all said and done, and you give me 40 or 50 years in the ministry, there'll be something that's worth celebrating. Because it would only take months, weeks, days, moments to throw it all away. Now, thankfully, in Christ, there are second chances. There's 1,000th chances. There's forgiveness. But it is sobering to us that it takes a long time to leave a good legacy, and it takes very, very short time to throw it away. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Asa was basically a good king. Here comes Jehoram. He's there. He's a two-term king. Of course, they didn't vote him in for two terms, but 8 years, and he makes a colossal mess of it. We must consider that in our families, in our ministries, in our jobs. We're so often looking for the quick fix. What's the next thing? You won't see what your life has really meant until you got the perspective of decades. You can't see it in the perspective of days. You can't see it with your kids over, days over a summer. You see it over decades. The Lord graciously said he would maintain a lamp for the sake of his promise to David. He had made a covenant to David that he would never fail to have a man to sit on the throne, and that man is now the God-man, Jesus Christ. So because of that promise to David, Jehoram didn't feel the full extent of his own consequences. Mark this very well. Some people are saved from all the consequences they deserve simply for the sake of others. Because God is gracious, because God is merciful. But the Lord does punish Jehoram. You see in verses 8 through 11, first with external revolt, Edom, and then with internal revolt, Libna. So the kingdom that was at relative peace and harmony is now in an uproar. And then in verses 12 through 15, he gets a letter. Most of you have probably heard of the prophet Elijah. You know there's a lot of wild stories about him, the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha. But did you know that there was a letter? A letter from Elijah. This is a hard letter. A hard letter to receive. No doubt a hard letter to write. I mean, easy for us, the distance of millennia, to say, well, he's a terrible king, just tell him off. Or we're thinking, anybody can just go. You could post something this afternoon about what you don't like about the governor or the president. No big deal. No, this is your king who at his word can have you killed, banished. Take some guts for Elijah to write this letter. Dear king, you are a lousy king. You are a disobedient, prostituting, murderous villain. Too bad you killed your brothers. They were better than you. Therefore, the Lord is going to punish you and your people and your wives and your kids and pretty much everything you own. Yours truly, Elijah. P.S., you will have dysentery for the rest of your life. That's the letter. And he meant every word of it. And don't think, oh, the Lord is so hard on people. Oh, man, this guy makes a couple of mistakes. No. Killed his brothers, killed the princes, worshipped on the high places, had revolts. This was after years of flagrant, egregious disobedience. And he could have repented. There was always an offer to repent. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and he offers them, as far as we can tell, no good news. 40 days, wiped out. Even they understood there was implicitly always in the prophet's message this appeal. This threatened judgment can be changed if you would repent. And they did. Jehoram didn't. We read this exact thing in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. It lays out that if any time my people would repent, I would forgive them. You know that verse, which sometimes is misapplied, and people, throw it up there and they put an American flag behind it, and it's a fine thing for us to think about doing, but it's not a specific promise for our country. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Certainly a good idea for any people at all time to seek the Lord, to repent of their sins. It was a specific promise given to his covenant people at the beginning of 2 Chronicles. Because when was Chronicles written? 2 Chronicles was a book that was written probably during the exile. It was to be read by those who were in exile for those who had seen these promises seemingly fall apart. God had promised them land and health and prosperity and all these things, and now they're languishing away somewhere, and you know, slaves or captive people of another empire. And so Chronicles is to give us a chronicle of all these kings, some good, some bad. And that word in chapter 7, verse 14, is supposed to be a banner over the whole book. Look, that guy was a scoundrel. That guy was pretty good. That was terrible. That's why things got so bad. But if you would repent, if you would turn, if you would say, I'm sorry and I want to walk in your ways, not my ways, I'm right here. Jehoram never did. Jehoram is reaping what he has sown. If you sow bad seeds in your life, you will eventually reap a bad harvest. I remember years ago, as a pastor, talking to a young teenager who was doing what some teenagers do. He was part of the church, at least his family was, and he was getting into, I don't remember, drugs, alcohol, parties. His parents knew it, he knew it. He didn't feel the least bit of remorse about it. I tried to talk to him, and tried to give him, you know, spiritual advice, and tried to tell him about the lordship of Christ, and none of it was clicking. And finally, I just said, fella, you are going one day to reap what you're sowing right now. I don't think that really sunk in either. But that was the last thing I could think of. Look, if you don't even care about your parents, you don't care about your name, you don't care about recognition, your reputation, you don't care about any of that, just maybe you care about your own life, because what you are sowing with this seed right now, I'm going to promise you, you keep sowing this way, it does not end well. That's the point in Galatians 5 and 6. Some people reap for destruction, and God may withhold some of his deserved wrath, but we will eventually sow. You will get what that seed is. When I was a kid, I remember so excited when one fall, a wild pumpkin patch started growing in our backyard. My parents were less excited about it, but we had taken the previous year, you know, a bunch of those pumpkin seeds when you're scooping out your gross pumpkin mess, and we put them there in the backyard, in the grass and around, and they start, and sure enough, we had all these pumpkins, because it turns out that you get pumpkins from pumpkin seed. Mind-blowing to me, not having grown up on the farm or something. Wow, seeds produce a harvest. You sow, you reap. Some of us have forgotten that. And we hope that we can just keep sowing whatever kind of life we want to live. And you know, we'll be able to reap all the good things that we saw and our parents had. No, eventually you will reap a bad harvest if you sow bad seed. That's what we see with Jehoram. Two axioms about the role of sin in our lives. One from biblical teaching, one from biblical example. Here's an axiom about sin from biblical teaching. The worst thing God can do to you in this life is give you over to yourself. That's the worst thing he could do. Go read Romans 1 sometime. And he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. Well, I got to be true to myself. Well, if that self is not in Christ, that's about the worst thing you can do. And you understand that our whole world says that is the point of your life, is to find yourself, to express yourself. Don't let anybody deny what you want to be is who you are. You can be whatever you want. Oh, there's nothing worse than to God to say to us, you know what? Whatever you want to do and be and think and say and feel and experience, go for it. I give you over to yourself. We don't realize how much grace God gives us by simply restraining our natural desires and inclinations. Unrestrained personal freedom is the worst kind of tyranny. A sin. Here's the other axiom about sin. We see it in example after example from the Bible, including here with King Jehoram. Let me put it very theologically for you. Sin makes messes. Sin makes messes. Ahab's life, David's life, Jehoram's life, humanity. Whenever you find yourself mired in some counseling situation or friend situation or family dynamic, and you're staying up at night thinking about it because it's so complicated and has so many layers, and this person's hurt and this person's doing this thing and it's got years of this and that's never been addressed, and you think it's an unbelievable, unholy mess, that is a sure sign there's sin. Sin makes messes. If you ask somebody who had the great blessing of having pretty decent, godly, loving parents, and you ask them, tell me about your upbringing, it takes 15 seconds. Well, mom and dad, and I got some brothers and sisters, and mom and dad loved me, and they told me about Jesus, and it's great. And if you didn't have the blessing of that, now thankfully God can redeem all those years that the locusts have eaten, to use the language of Joel. God can bring about a new start and a new change and healing and forgiveness. But it's still the case. Sin makes messes. And you ask somebody else, tell me about growing up. Well, how much time do you have? Because there are a lot of bad things. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain. There's lots of people coming and going and all sorts of things. Sin makes messes. That's why all of us are a mess. All of us have messy families to one degree or another, because even the really good families still have sinners in them. At the heart of our rebellion is this. We think sin is the answer and not the problem. Which is why it takes faith to believe that he who sows unto the flesh will reap destruction. It's why the Bible calls wickedness folly. Because that's what it is. You think you're being really smart, really clever. I can sin my way out of sin. That's folly. It doesn't work that way. You put down pumpkin seeds, you get up pumpkins. You sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. And what a mess Jehoram has made for himself. In 8 years, he unraveled the accomplishments of Jehoshaphat and Asa combined. He may not have even seen it. He may have gone to his dying death feeling as if he was a victim and the Lord had been so unkind to him, and wondered what God had done to make his life so difficult. When we confront people in sin, we should not expect that they will thank us for it. If you confront an angry person, they will probably be angry. If you talk to a suspicious person, they will be suspicious of you. You confront a defensive person, they will get defensive. Jehoram's life is a tragic example of the deceitfulness of sin, the folly of wickedness. Every promise sin made proved empty. Jehoram was the anti-Midas. Everything he touched turned to rust. One commentator says this, rather than enlarging the scope of his power through seizing his brother's cities, he loses control over Libna and Edom. Rather than securing the succession of his own children by slaughtering his brothers, he sees them suffer a similar fate. Rather than securing life and happiness for himself, he suffers an agonizing and premature death. Rather than gaining the devotion of his subjects, he dies unmourned and without the customary honors attending a royal funeral. So it is for those who forget the kingdom is God's. Every step of his life, he believed the lies that sin made to him. I want to have security. I'll kill my brothers. All it did was mean the end of his own family. I want my people to love me. No one regretted when he died. Sin had lied, and Joram had believed every one of its lies. And so we come to the sad end of a very sad life, an ending that none of us want. There was no fire in his honor, no burial in the tomb of the kings, just this biting epitaph that he died to no one's regret. It is possible to waste your life. He had position, privilege, power, wealth, prestige. He squandered it all. Jehoram was the prodigal son who never came home. He is the first king of Judah, about whom the chronicler has nothing good to say. There is nothing. And so it's no surprise he gets such a woeful final evaluation. Here's your report card. He passed away to no one's regret. This may be the worst epitaph in the entire book. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? What kind of leadership will you leave behind you? Dr. John Getty was a Scottish Presbyterian who moved to Canada as an infant, and he became the father of Presbyterian missions in the South Seas, in the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu. He went to a little island called Antietam, and he labored there as a missionary for 24 years. And when he died, he was a relatively young man, just in his 50s, I believe. On a tablet placed behind a pulpit, erected to his memory, were inscribed these words about his service in Antietam. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. It's not a bad epitaph. Or even Moses, who we've been reading and studying about for 9 months. Moses, with all of his miracles, all of his power, his place in Pharaoh's court, and then conquering by the word of the Lord the most powerful empire of his day, leading this massive people to the very brink of the promised land. And it records in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said." Now, it may not say for any of us, you went to some remote island in the South Seas, and when you came, there were no Christians, and when you left, there were no heathen. But it could say what it said for Moses, the servant of the Lord died. What will be said about you and about me? Because we all, if we were honest, are living for some kind of epitaph. I don't know, maybe you are holier than I am and have never had this thought like I have. I wonder what they will say at my funeral. I wonder what good things they'll be able to pass on. What sort of triumphs. You know, you have so many kids, so you at least have one that wants to stand up and say something good about you. We're all living for some kind of epitaph. I did it my way. Is that what you want? I garnered academic respectability. My blog post went viral. My kids were impressive. My house was beautiful and always clean. My church was big. I had fun. I was true to myself. I was a season ticket holder. What sort of legacy do you want to leave behind? If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Even if your life has been a life of Jehoram, it's not too late. It's not too late. There are, in the end, really only two things that can be said of us. Either it will be said in the throne room of heaven, he neither knew Christ nor cherished Christ. Or it can be said, he belonged to Christ and he lived for Christ. If it could be said of you, simply as it was for Moses, and it can. Moses and all of his grandeur and all of his accomplishments, and as long as the world exists, there will be people who know the name of Moses. And all of us will be long forgotten. And yet you can receive the same commendation that he received. The servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have restrained our worst impulses. We pray for more of your restraining grace. Thank you that there is a Savior. We don't want to squander our inheritance. And just by being here this morning, you have given us an inheritance. For we have sat in front of your word. We have opened a Bible in a language we can understand. We can hear you speaking to us. Don't let us miss all that you have given to us. Thank you for Christ. Forgiveness enough in Christ. Life enough in Christ. Hope enough in Christ. Let us live as servants of this Christ. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.